Last week we saw that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And so our passage this morning comes just on the heels of that. It's kind of a continuation of that passage of him washing the disciples' feet. As we normally do every week, let's take a moment just to ask the Lord to open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to His Word, that He would illuminate it to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the fact that it is true and we can trust it. There are so many things in this world that we can't trust, or we don't know whether we can trust them or not. Sometimes we even have trouble trusting ourselves, our own thoughts or emotions. But Your Word is true. And Jesus even prayed Himself, saying, Your Word is truth, sanctify them in Your truth. And so we know that Your truth is life and sanctification for us. It is our nourishment. We're told that we're to not live by bread alone. The man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we pray that as we approach Your Word, that we would have that sort of understanding about Your Word and that sort of hunger, and that You would use Your Word to bring life new to us. You would sanctify us in Your truth. Thank You that Your Word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at some point in your life, or perhaps multiple points, you will feel like, or perhaps have felt like, as the phrase goes, and you've maybe heard, the phrase, all hell is breaking loose. It could be the unexpected or untimely death of a loved one. It could be someone very dear to you turning against you. It could be a terminal illness for yourself or a loved one. It could be unjustified anger toward you, perhaps in the workplace, among your family or other important relationships. It could be all the circumstances of your life essentially turning upside down all at once. And it could be, and most likely will be, these sorts of things combined with a spiritual attack. Satan loves to try to kick us when we are down. When the brokenness of this world brings devastation, he loves to lie and try to convince us that God doesn't love us, or that God isn't good, or that we are condemned, that we've done too much to ever be forgiven. And of course, it's never completely that we are a victim, but also we are complicit, our sinful flesh always coming into play in one way or another also. When it seems like hell has broken loose, it seems that chaos, or perhaps Satan himself, reigns, and that God is not sovereign. It can seem like that at times, but we know that that is not the case, even though it can seem that way. In our passage, in a sense, all hell was about to break loose for these disciples, both figuratively and literally. As I mentioned last week, this section of John is now a part of Jesus' farewell discourse. Here, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. In addition to preparing them for when he is gone, he's also preparing them for the actual event of his death itself. Jesus' death, as we know, and especially death on the cross, did not fit the Jews' expectation of the Messiah as a deliverer. They were convinced he was this Messiah. How could he die on the cross? He certainly didn't deliver them from Roman rule as they'd hoped. To Jesus' disciples, it certainly would seem as though all hell had broken loose, like chaos or Satan or both reigned. And in many ways, spiritually, hell was breaking loose. We see in our passage that Satan entered Judas. In this way, and certainly other ways, Satan was directly involved in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Yes, we know that it was God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over Satan even, But Satan was involved. Satan likely thought that he was getting the upper hand and that he would thwart the promise of God coming to pass. On the cross, Jesus would take the full wrath of God against our sin, the fury of hell unleashed against the spotless Lamb. Jesus, as we know, breathed his last. It seemed like Satan had won. I was reminded of a movie scene recently that I think portrays well the evil involved in Jesus' death on the cross, and that is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you may have seen that, but when Aslan gives his life for Peter at the stone table, there all sorts of hideous and ugly creatures are gathered, led by the dreadful White Witch, all expressing great delight in the death of the unconquerable Aslan. The scene looks and feels like all hell is breaking loose. It looked that way for Lucy and Susan as they looked on. And I'm sure that it looked and felt that way for the disciples as well, beginning with Judas' betrayal and continuing from there. As we consider this, all hell breaking loose at the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, I want to take a brief aside just to mention the Apostles' Creed in this regard, because it has used a phrase and has been a phrase of confusion that he descended into hell. So although Scripture seems clear that Jesus did not physically go to hell, why does the creed say this? As a session, we recently discussed whether to use the phrase he descended into hell or descended to the dead or similar as other churches have done, which I think either usage is acceptable or allowable. But in the end, we decided together to actually stick with the phrase descended into hell for usage in our church. Why, you might ask? Many, including Calvin, have understood the phrase in the Apostles' Creed to mean that in addition to a bodily death, Jesus experienced the fullness of God's wrath in order to appease and satisfy his justice. As Isaiah 53 says, he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Indeed, for us, all hell broke loose upon Jesus. He experienced hell for us, we could say, on the cross as he experienced the Father's wrath. So with that in mind, and kind of the historical usage of the creed, we decided to leave that phrase in there just for your knowledge as we continue to use the Apostles' Creed together. But for the disciples, Judas' betrayal, Jesus' arrest, his unjust trial, his beating beyond recognition, his crucifixion, it was going to seem to them like all hell had broken loose. And with this in view, in our passage today, we see that our big idea is that the Lord loves and sustains his people in faith in preparation for all hell breaking loose. And we'll see in three ways that he prepares his people for their specific trials. He prepares his people through his intimate love, and he prepares his people by choosing and preserving them. So first we see that in view of hell breaking loose, he prepares his people for their specific trials. Jesus says in this passage in verse 19, he says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." As we know, bringing about faith in his disciples was central to the work of Jesus and the writing of John's gospel as well. All that was about to happen, including Judas' betrayal, brought the disciples great confusion. Jesus told them ahead of time so that when it did happen, they would continue to believe, "I am he," as he says. This is yet another instance of the informal "I am" statements that Jesus uses, which communicate his self-revelation as God. Although their faith would be strained, the disciples would continue to believe that Jesus was the Messiah through this great trial, even if their faith only hung by a thread. Judas' betrayal was surprising for the disciples and deeply disturbing. Notice that it wasn't obvious to the disciples who would betray Jesus among them. Jesus had treated Judas just like all the other disciples, and Judas apparently was quite deceptive and never gave any indication to anyone that his heart wasn't fully with Jesus and the other disciples. We see in our passage that even when Judas was going out, the disciples still didn't know it was him. He gave him the morsel and said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." In verses 28 and 29, we read, "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." This would come as a great shock to the disciples when in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas approaches Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. Hopefully you don't have a personal example, but if someone in your family were living a completely separate, secret, double life, it would come as a great surprise, and it would be devastating. We've all probably at one time or another either read a book about that sort of thing or seen some news story about it, about a person who has a complete double life. It would be an absolute shock if you were close to that person and had no idea and then came to believe that they had this other life you didn't know about. But this shock, coupled with all that the disciples would face in the next few days, it would be a great trial to them. It would be as though all hell was breaking loose. In his goodness and grace, just as Jesus prepared his disciples here for the trial that was to come, so he still prepares his people today. We may not always feel like that. We may feel like we're barely hanging on, not prepared for what the Lord has brought into our life. But if we are in Christ, we can rest assured that he has prepared us for what is taking place. We see this with characters throughout Scripture. We see that David was prepared to face Goliath because he had faced the bear and the lion as he was guarding the sheep. The Lord used the great journey of Abraham to prepare him through previous trials for what he would face in offering up Isaac. And we could go on with other examples as well. The Lord may not always reveal to us how he has prepared us, nor are we always wise enough or self-reflective enough to figure it out. And we don't necessarily need to. We don't need to see how we've been prepared, but we can know that we have been because of what we see in Scripture and how Jesus relates to his disciples here, how God relates to his people throughout Scripture. But then trials come that cause us to exercise our faith and to grow in our faith. But we can be assured that if we belong to the Lord and he has brought a trial to us, he has prepared us for it. God is present with his people in trials, sovereign over them. Isaiah 43:2 is a great reminder of this idea that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. That was written to the exiles as they endured their exile because of judgment. But it applies to us today as believers. And we see it in the lives of the disciples as they were sustained through this great trial. Next, we see that he prepares his people for all hell breaking loose through his intimate love. Through his intimate love. As we know, love is not always communicated through words. It should be to some extent, but it is also greatly communicated through nonverbal communication as well. And this passage clues us into a good amount of nonverbal communication that is taking place. In this scene, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, as we examined more closely last week, that was a tremendous act of service that communicated his love. Also, the setting with them is quite intimate. He has spent much time among the crowds throughout his ministry, but here it is just he and his disciples in the upper room. In the ancient world, to share a meal together was an intimate affair. One commentator says the person did not just eat with anyone. To eat with a person was to show approval and equality. This is why Jesus was denounced by the Pharisees and scribes for eating with sinners. Of course, Jesus and his disciples ate many meals together, but this one describes a particularly intimate setting. We read from verses 23 through 25 again and just kind of hear kind of the intimacy involved in this setting. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Meals at that time didn't involve tables and chairs as ours normally do today. Instead, guests usually reclined on couches, often in a U shape with a low table. So they would lean back, often on their left elbow, and eat with their right hand. So he was reclining by the side of Jesus. And his nearness, his proximity to Jesus, communicates a special, intimate relationship. And this disciple, as we saw, is described as the one whom Jesus loved. The anonymity of this disciple actually functions in a literary sense to portray an ideal disciple. An ideal disciple is one who has special access and intimate relationship with Jesus. But of course, this was historically a real disciple who was there. So in a literary sense, it functions ideally. But again, he was a historical disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, used several other times throughout John. And most agree that this is John himself that is being referred to here, John the disciple, the author of the gospel. There are other things to say about why John referred to himself in this way. We'll see other instances later in the Gospel of John. But for now, what I want us to note here is how it functioned amidst his identity, which I hit on earlier in the kids' message. It seems to be John's way of saying, what is most important about me is that Jesus has loved me. He's not saying he's loved more by Jesus than the other disciples, but that Jesus' love is significant to him. It's the central core of his identity, his self-conception. Can you honestly say the same? If someone asks who you are, what first comes to mind? Is it things that you have achieved or are achieving? Is it your career? Is it certain accomplishments? Is it your family? All those things can have importance and have their place, but they pale in comparison to the identity we should have as Christians in Christ. If we belong to Christ, we are his beloved son or daughter. It is what is most fundamental about us. Perhaps some of us don't see ourselves that way because our experience of God's love has been lacking in some way. Of course, God's love does not lack. There is no lack in his love. It is perfect. But our experience of his love can be lacking. But again, his purpose is that we will be assured of his love in part for trials that will come. Just as in a marriage, the sweetest times that we have together help us during the dry seasons, so in a similar sense, it can be for us in our relationship with the Lord, where times that we've intimately experienced his love can prepare us for dry seasons we will have with him. So how do we grow in our experience of God's love? Of course, this is a lot could be said of this, but I think one thing is to put ourselves near Jesus. We see that John is near Jesus, right? He was, as far as we can tell, Jesus had somewhat of an inner circle of disciples, three disciples, John, James, and Peter, that were a bit closer to him than others. But even in this passage, he is physically near Jesus. Well, we can put ourselves near Jesus by carefully listening and considering what Jesus has to say. If we love someone, a spouse, a friend, brother, sister, we listen when they speak, right? Do you listen when Jesus speaks? Of course, we know he speaks in his word. Do we intentionally also seek to marvel in the gospel? Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we want to grow in an experience of the love of Jesus, the gospel itself has to be central. The gospel has to be central. We need to marvel again and again at the gospel. Put simply, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can grow in an experience of the love of Jesus through the means of grace, through reading, hearing his word, drawing near to him in prayer. And again, he wants us to experience his love in general, because that's who he is, but also prepares us for trials as well when we have experienced his love. And this experiencing his love really leads us to our last point, that he prepares his people for all hell breaking loose by choosing and preserving them. If you look at verse 18, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." The immediate sense of Jesus choosing here is in relation to Jesus choosing the 12 from among others to be his disciples, his apostles. Luke 6:12 tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray all night, and afterwards he called his disciples and chose from among them, from among all the crowd of disciples, he chose 12. Perhaps part of his struggle in prayer that night was even calling Judas. We don't know for sure. That's speculation, but it wouldn't be hard to imagine. Judas was chosen as a disciple, but yet at the same time, there was no mistake in that on Jesus' behalf. God had purpose in it, and even his being a disciple and betrayal would fulfill Scripture. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 41, verse 9. He says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." David wrote Psalm 41, and it deals with, as far as we can tell, Absalom's rebellion against David. And the faithless friend referred to in that psalm may be Ahithophel, who was David's trusted counselor before turning against him. As we mentioned, to eat with someone entailed an intimate relationship. So when betrayal happened, it was all that much more grievous by Judas. This was somebody who had spent 3 years with Jesus, who had been with him virtually every day, who had been close to him, who had eaten with him. Again, Jesus had apparently treated Judas essentially the same as the other disciples. He loved him. He washed his feet. Again, he ate with him. He spent countless hours with him. Even when Judas comes to the garden to betray Jesus, Jesus addresses him. He says, "Friend." Although it's not the main point of the passage, Judas' betrayal should be a word of caution to us. Here we see it's possible to be one of the 12 and not actually belong to Jesus. It's possible to be a part of a church and not actually belong to Jesus. We should seek to guard our hearts and guard our lives. As we do so, though, as we guard our hearts and guard our lives, as we continue to draw near to the Lord, we can have confidence in our good and gracious God. The other disciples weren't so different from Judas. Why didn't they fall away? The Lord held them fast. Yes, the shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. But as he told Peter, he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." The Lord prepared them for all hell breaking loose by choosing them and preserving them through prayer. Jesus, our great high priest, is still at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for his people. And because he is praying for us and brings those who belong to him all the way home, we can have hope and peace and confidence. Do you have hope and peace and confidence today? James gives us an exhortation and encouragement. He says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We get no sense that Judas resisted the devil, as far as we can tell. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that he did. We can take comfort, as we just read, but if we submit to the Lord and resist him, he will flee. It's a bit of a fearful thing to consider Judas in this passage, in his betrayal, as we think of our own lives, our own weakness. But we know that the Lord brings those who are his all the way home to himself. He chooses them and preserves them. He will hold us fast. So in the context of this passage, where it is in the Gospel of John and what would happen, we see that the Lord loves and sustains his people in faith. Again, in preparation for all hell breaking loose. Hell, in a sense, was about to break loose for the disciples. And it happens in our lives as well. There are moments that we have had or will have when it feels like everything is falling apart. But Jesus is with his people, and he has prepared them. He is preparing us for our specific trials. He's preparing us through his intimate love. And he's preparing by choosing his people and preserving them in Christ, just as he does his disciples. And again, this is good news for us in a world in which it has felt and will sometimes feel like all hell is breaking loose. Later in John 16:33, he tells his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, and that we have relationship with him. It's a word in our evangelical circles, relationship with Jesus, that has been somewhat misused and sometimes is cliche, but the truth of the reality remains that those of us who are in Christ are known by him, have relationship with him. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that hope and that comfort. Lord, we thank you that you pour out your love into our hearts. Help us to grow in our experience of your love. Help us to forsake any other identities or self-conception that would be central to us. But may our experience of your love, you have loved us with a great love, be what is most important to us and most important about us. Thank you that you know us. Our days are numbered. You know all the hairs on our head. Again, not one of them can fall apart from your hand. And so we can have confidence you prepare us for all the specific trials that you bring to us, your people. Help us to have confidence that you're with us and they're from your hand, and you've prepared us for whatever may bring, even if it would be all hell breaking loose in our lives. And we thank you that you choose a people for yourself, for your treasure possession, and bring them all the way home. And your gospel becoming effective in our lives is because of what Jesus did for us, enduring the wrath of God on the cross, in a sense, as we just said, descending into hell. And Lord, help us as we consider Judas and have him as a sober warning for us. Help us to resist the devil, knowing that if we do, as your word says, he will flee. Help us to draw near to the Lord, knowing that you will draw near to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.